As already has been mentioned today, we have the 100th anniversary of the armistice that ended the Great War, World War I. On the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. You know, after the war, the custom of Remembrance Day was established in the Commonwealth to be a day where we remember those who sacrificed and fought and died in order to keep us safe and to give us freedom. Now, Remembrance Day stands as a time when we remember the cost and the casualty of war. We also remember the cost and the casualties of our efforts to keep peace in areas of the world where there's conflict and there continues to be conflict. Now, it's a time to be reminded of the reality and the cost of war. It's a time to also be reminded of the cost of maintaining the peace. We live in a world that makes war a reality. We live in a world in which we must also fight for peace. We live in a world where freedom is easily lost and evil is easily found. We live in a world where there's more than one kind of war and more than one kind of casualty. And that's why we need to be reminded of the ongoing spiritual war around us so that we can avoid our own personal defeats. You see, God wants you to be a victor, not a victim. That's His desire for you. That's His plan for your life. The Father wants you to see Jesus' victory as your own victory. More than that, He wants you to rely on Jesus' victory as the source of your own victory. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. You know, the fact is, we've all been victimized by Satan. We've all felt the brunt of his lies and attacks. We've all succumbed to the sting of stumbling on the battlefield. According to the current government of Canada statistics, it's estimated that about 300 lives could be saved every year if everyone wore their seatbelts. Believe it or not, some people still don't wear their seatbelts. Fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, employers, employees, friends, young people, children. 300 of them in total, year in and year out, could be saved. People with histories and responsibilities and hopes and dreams. People who depend on others and who have others depending on them. People who love and are loved. Maybe 300 seems a small number to you when we're talking about a population that's approaching 37 million here in Canada. Let me put it to you in a context that maybe you can be more comfortable with. More than double of the people who are sitting around you right now, this very morning, including yourself, could be saved each year in Canada if only they wore seatbelts. The seatbelts that were made available to them. Why do you think they chose not to wear seatbelts? We get some insight from the readers on the Evolution of Motoring website, who took part in an online survey and they were asked this question: why do people not wear seatbelts? Here are five of the most scary reasons readers gave for not wearing seatbelts. These are answers, real answers from real people. Number one, people who wear seatbelts look silly. I don't want to look like a dork or wear a seatbelt, and wearing a seatbelt would make me look uncool. After all, actors and rappers don't wear seatbelts, so why should I? The cool kids aren't doing it argument. Now, unfortunately, no one looks cool when their head goes through a windshield. You know, just ask James Dean. If you don't know who James Dean is, you're not very cool, and you're much younger than I am. The second one, I have a better chance of survival if I don't wear a seatbelt, especially if I'm thrown out of the car. Really? Not unless you're Wolverine and you have adamantium-infused skeleton. You know, I'm not. Number three, I'm just going around the corner to the shops. I don't need to wear a seatbelt for such a short distance. Makes sense, because everyone knows that it's impossible to get into an accident unless you're at least 30 kilometers from home, right? Number four, my car has the highest safety rating possible. It has ABS and EBD, traction control, and stuff I don't even know about. And the car review says it has a 5-star safety rating, so I don't need to wear a seatbelt. I'm perfectly safe. Hopefully the car also thinks for this person as well. Finally, my car has airbags, so why do I need to wear a seatbelt? For some reason, the thought, if the accident doesn't get you, your airbag will, comes to mind, if you're not wearing a seatbelt. You know, these last two answers betray a fundamental misunderstanding that just having safety gear available is good enough. We really don't have to use it or to know how to use it because we know we're somehow magically protected. Whether we're talking about vanity or ignorance or perceived invincibility or overconfidence or just plain stupidity, people clearly overestimate their abilities and underestimate the danger. And they die because they don't correctly use something provided and designed to protect them. God wants you to be a victor, not a victim. That's His desire for you. That's His plan for your life. But in order to be a victor, you must put on something He has provided and designed for your protection, so that you'll be protected in the heat of battle. You know, I want you to think about what it means to be a victor for a moment. What needs to happen for us to be victorious? In order to be victorious, we must fight. There's no victor without someone else being defeated. There's no victor without a conflict. So the goal of the Christian life is to secure the victory we have available to us in Jesus, knowing that we are in a war. The goal of the Christian life is to successfully recognize that we're in a battle and then to properly equip and defend ourselves by using the equipment that God has already provided through Christ. We're in a war. And this war isn't a temporary spot in the road. It is an exception to the rule. This is the reality of our entire life in Christ until we go to be with Him or He comes for us. Unfortunately, so many Christians today have, again, totally lost sight of the war. They don't see the need to wear a seatbelt on their spiritual journey. And when they hit some gravel or some black ice or a wall that the enemy's placed in the middle of the road, they're completely unprepared and at great risk. They have no idea that they're in a war, and as a result, they stand in the battlefield, blind to the conflict, deaf to the bombs going off around them, unaware that they could step on a landmine in any moment. They're totally vulnerable to attack because they fail to see the need to put on the armor of God, the armor that He's provided. The entire point of this series of messages is to remind us that we're all in a war. We're all in danger, but that's not all. That's just the first point. It's not even the most important point. The point of the series is also to remind us that God intends us to be victors. But in order to be victors, we must put on the equipment He's provided to protect us in the battle. So what are some of the things that you need to use to be protected? Well, first of all, our new position in Christ. You know, we talked about this a fair amount in the series already before Bill and I went on Kiel's mission trip. But it's important for us to be reminded again. You need to know your position in Christ. You need to know who you are in Christ. You need to know what it means to be in Christ. Quoting from Rick Ashley, in spiritual warfare, second only to the knowledge of what the Bible says about God, is the knowledge of what the Bible says about us as Christians. Satan wants to keep you ignorant of God, and he wants to keep you ignorant of your position in Christ. Why? Because even though the devil has more power than you, you have more authority than he does. Even though the devil has more power than you, you have more authority than he does. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparably great power. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, all of them, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in authority at the right hand of our Heavenly Father is the very same power at work in us. It's the very same power we can draw upon in the battle. But notice also that God has seated Jesus far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He has placed him above every title for all time. Jesus has more authority than you. He's more authority than me. He has more authority than your boss. He has more authority than your husband or your wife. He has more authority than the Premier of Ontario or the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States, thankfully. He has more authority than any king or ruler or tyrant or dictator that's ever lived or will ever live. He has more authority than any demon, and his authority towers over any authority that Satan has tried to steal for himself. Jesus' authority reaches to all levels of this world and the world to come. God has placed all things, including Satan, under Jesus' feet. And he's appointed Jesus to be head over everything. But why? What's the purpose of that authority? Who benefits from Jesus' authority? Verse 22 tells us, Jesus' authority is for the church. It's for the church. It's for us. Underline that. Memorize it. Let it find root in your hearts. Jesus' authority is for the church. It's for us. Christ's authority is also our authority. Paul in Ephesians 2:6 reminds us of our position. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The image of being raised up in the heavenly realms is an image of being given authority. Notice the tense of these verbs here. We've already been raised up. We've already been seated. Both things have already happened positionally. Right now, our position is seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We have an authority in Christ that is far above that of any demon or Satan himself. And that's what the enemy doesn't want you to know or use to your advantage. Think of your favorite sports team for a minute. Hopefully one of them might be up there. Probably not. Go Jays. You know, whether it's baseball or basketball or hockey or football or soccer, it doesn't matter. Now think of those moments when the referee blows the whistle and makes their call. You'll often see a rather smallish, rather ordinary, normal type guy being towered over by this massive athlete that could quite quickly inflict some serious pain and injury on the ref. But they don't. Why? You could have a 5-foot-nothing ref standing against a 300-pound, 7-foot basketball player. And that basketball player may very well be screaming and yelling and throwing chairs around because he thinks the ref is crazy. But guess who always wins? The ref does. Why? Is it because he's bigger? No. Is it because he's stronger? Obviously not. Or smarter? Probably not. Or richer? No. For sure, that's not the case. No. The reason why the ref wins is because he's been given more authority. When it comes to the battle, it's the same for us. you have the superior position in the heavenly realms. You know, as part of the church, you have Christ's authority. So the enemy might come running at you and screaming in your face and throwing chairs around, but if you resist him, he must flee. This brings us to the next point. You must use your authority. Listen carefully. This is a key point that you need to understand. Satan won't leave you unless you tell him to leave. He's like that really annoying house guest that you finally have to kick out after he hasn't taken the hint. He doesn't have to leave unless you exercise the authority you have in Christ. He can stay. He can throw his little tantrums all he wants if you let him. But if you purposely, audibly, confidently tell him to leave, he will leave because he must. In Christ you have more authority, and Christ's authority is for the church. Now, be aware. Satan tries to make you think that you have no authority. He will puff himself up like a pufferfish and try to look as menacing and as big as possible. He will try to make you think that he has, you know, the upper hand, but he doesn't. All you have to do is, one who is intimately connected to Christ, is quietly ask the enemy to leave. You don't have to huff and puff or scream or yell or debate anything. All you need to do is to use the authority you've been given. Just like you must put on the armor that God has given you. But we'll talk about more about that in the next message. Do you remember when the Lord led the Hebrew people out of Egypt to the promised land? Remember the 10 spies they sent into the land for the reconnaissance mission? In Numbers 13, starting at verse 27, we read about their report. They gave Moses this account, they being the spies. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Yea, Caleb." But the man who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of a great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." This is how the 8 spies felt about the land that God had promised them. You know, they felt that they couldn't possibly gain victory over their enemy. They were intimidated. But what was the reality? Were the people in the promised land more powerful than Egypt, for example? No. The truth was that God had brought them through greater battles than the ones they were about to face. But the devil puffed himself up and convinced them that the enemy was much bigger than they were. He convinced them that they were defeated, even though God had promised them victory. And because they believed the lie, they lost their opportunity at victory. Satan loves to make you feel like a grasshopper. But you aren't. You're seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. Satan is the grasshopper, not you. That is, unless you believe his lies and don't exercise your authority. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. doesn't say, so hopefully you might be able to, on a good day, stand. It's a promise. In your own strength, you may be a grasshopper, but in God's strength, you can stand against anything the devil throws at you. So what determines the victor isn't the strength of your enemy, it's how strong you are in the Lord. Third, exercise your authority through prayer. You remember that during Jesus' ministry, he sent out the 12 disciples on a ministry trip, and then later he sent out the 72. When the 72 returned, they were all excited, and with great joy they reported, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." The Greek word translated here is submitted. It's a military term. It means to arrange under or to organize under the authority of another. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're not just letting everyone else know that we're done. No, we're saying, "Lord, grant my prayer according to the victory and the authority of Jesus Christ." To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in and under the authority of Jesus. So we need to claim Jesus' name. We need to pray according to his authority and his victory. And we must be careful. Only those who are in Christ can claim Christ's authority. You know, there's an interesting story recorded in Acts 19. Starting in verse 13, we read, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The Jewish exorcists recognized the power of Jesus' name, and they decided to use it for themselves, but there was a problem. They didn't know Jesus. They weren't under the authority and the protection of Jesus because they didn't have a relationship with him. So they were beaten and left naked and sent running. They were humiliated. So unless your position is seated with Christ, you cannot claim the authority that comes from Jesus' name when we pray. And one of the greatest tragedies of the church today is that we pray too small. We don't pray God-sized, kingdom-building, kingdom-defeating prayers. There's a story that's told of Arnold Palmer. Arnold was the Tiger Woods of the 1960s. Arnold was apparently invited to Saudi Arabia to play with the then king. After they played, the king was so impressed with Arnold's abilities that he offered to buy him a gift. Arnold, being uncomfortable with the idea, replied, "No, that's okay. Your hospitality has been gift enough." That's when someone took him aside and told him that it would be insulting to the king if he refused to receive a gift. Palmer was in no uncertain terms told, "You need to ask the king for something." Arnold agreed and said, "Tell the king if he wants to get me something, he can get me a golf club." The next day, one of the king's servants showed up at his hotel with a deed to a 300-acre golf club. What's the point? If you're talking to the king, don't ask small, ask big. Ask big. We're in the battle together. Let's have big battle prayers. I want you to think about the possibility of a library in heaven. God allowed me to take a peek in that heavenly library, and in passing, I happened to notice this huge book entitled "The Life and Ministry of Grant MacDonald." To be honest with you, I was shocked when I picked it up and I started thumbing through the pages. Page after page of amazing accounts of ministry opportunities and one gate of hell after another coming down. And I was confused and I prayed, "Lord, I don't remember most of the stuff that happened in this book. To which the Lord said, "No, Grant, this book was my plans for you. Over there is the little pamphlet of everything you asked for." We do not have because we do not ask. When you pray, remember whose authority you're praying in, and remember to whom you're praying. I want you to think about what unites us. Now, what is it that unites us? It isn't the way we worship. It isn't the building in which we worship. What unites us is what we believe. We believe in a God who has never, we've never seen with our own eyes. We believe that He spoke His mighty word and everything in the universe was created. We believe that He enabled a 90-year-old woman to become pregnant by a 100-year-old man. We believe He brought His children out of bondage and split the sea so that they could walk right through it. We believe He calls fire down from heaven, but it gets better. We believe this very holy God was once an embryo inside the womb of a virgin teenage girl. We're just about to enter the season that celebrates this very thing. And we believe that this God was born in the flesh and walked on this world. We believe He walked on the water and fed thousands with a sack lunch. We believe He healed the blind and that He raised the dead. And the whole time He never committed a sinful act. In fact, He never had a sinful thought. But it gets better. We believe that when sinful men put Him on the cross and buried Him in a tomb, God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. And then He ascended visibly, bodily into heaven, after promising He was going to return. What's the point? If we can believe all this, we can pray big. Instead of praying prayers that don't honor God because God isn't needed to answer them, let's pray big. Let's pray recognizing that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Let's pray knowing that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him above all other authority is also at work in us. Let's pray knowing that in Christ's name we have more authority than the demons or the devil himself. Let's pray according to Christ's victory, not our failures. When Satan tries to make you feel like a grasshopper, show him your big brother seated on the throne. God wants you to be a victor, not a victim. But for that to happen, you need to put on the armor and the weapons God has provided you. And as we're going to see, you do that through prayer. You need to stand your ground and exercise your God-given authority. And you need to tell the devil that no matter what lies he comes up with, you know the truth. You know that he may be stronger than you, but you have the authority to throw him out of your game. And then exercise that authority through prayer. Worship team.